me read the passage. It's a very short passage. Haggai 2, beginning in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. A signet ring speaks of authority. It's kind of like the scepter that the king would hold. He wear that ring and it says it's his authority. Well, as I said, this is the fourth sermon. And we've noted that every one of these sermons is dated. Very specifically dated. And going to the first chapter again, the very first sermon, which was the first chapter, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And we know that that was the year 520 B.C., and Darius was at that point the king of the Persian Empire, and this prophecy came at that very specific setting there, the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Chapter 2, we come to the second message, and it's dated in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. The third sermon, the one we looked at last week, is dated in chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. All of these messages came to the prophet within this three-month period. And now in verse 20, we see that Haggai spoke a second message on that 24th day as well. It says the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So they're all dated, and so this message was received by the prophet at the same time as the third one had been received. There's one little difference here that the other messages are given to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and all the people. This one does seem to be given to Zerubbabel alone. I don't doubt that the other people heard it as well and certainly knew it, and it's been recorded for us. But it is spoken. He's really the subject here of the attention that is given in this particular passage. Zerubbabel, of course, had been appointed by the Persians to bring these exiles back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, for the project of building the temple. Very real historical person, obviously. You can read about him in the book of Ezra. Figures prominently in that book. Ezra chapter 3 talks about him. And you can read about him in the book of Zechariah as well. It's kind of a companion book with the book of Haggai. Both of those prophets prophesied at the same time. Now, my Reformation Study Bible says that the theme of this last message is the latter-day glory of the temple. And I agree with that. And I might say this, that the theme here is that this man Zerubbabel foreshadows Jesus Christ, who will build the temple of the Messianic age, which is our age. And he is building his church. And the church is the temple of the Lord in this age. And he will continue to build it until he returns in judgment. You might look at it this way, that Zerubbabel was a temple builder. He built the simple second temple, or the Lord used him in the building of the second temple, a temple made of bricks and stone and wood. Jesus Christ is a temple builder. He's building a spiritual temple, which is the church, made up of bricks and stones, but living, regenerate people like ourselves. Now, several things here that I'd like to kind of develop that I think will be helpful to us. And the first is this, that sometimes with Old Testament prophets, we find that they could give a prophecy that had both a near and a far fulfillment. And I really suspect that's what we have here with this prophecy. But I'd like to use, for example, a prophecy that we're well acquainted with from Isaiah. And that's the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7, verse 14. I want to just, you don't need to turn to it, but let's just think about it, because I believe that prophecy had probably a near and a greater far fulfillment, where it says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." Now, if you look at that within the context, that prophecy was given to King Ahaz. Wicked King Ahaz by Isaiah the prophet. And Ahaz was just about to do something that he shouldn't do. And that was because he was afraid of two powers to the north of him. He was afraid of Israel, the northern ten tribes. Pekah was the ruler there. And Syria. And Rezin was the name of the ruler there. Both of these two men had conspired together to come down and depose Ahaz from being king of Judah. But he'd figured out a way to deal with this. He would hire the Assyrians, who were a mighty power further to the north, and they could come down and he would hire them to take on and defeat his Syria and Israel. So Isaiah the prophet appeared and told him, "Don't do this. This is not God's will for you. God's will is trust the Lord to take care of this problem for you." And then Isaiah said, "Ask the Lord for a sign. Ask him to do some kind of a miracle or something that can assure you that God's going to really do this, going to protect you." Well, King Ahaz said, "I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to ask for a sign." Because he'd already made up his mind about what he wanted to do. And so Isaiah the prophet, in effect, said, "You're going to get a sign whether you like it or not." And the sign was the sign that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, I just have to think that there was some kind of a fulfillment of that in Ahaz's day, and I kind of think I know what that was, but that's another sermon. But we all understand that there was a much greater fulfillment of that 7 centuries later, when Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin, who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. So that's a good example, a well-known example of how an Old Testament prophet might give a prophecy that had a close fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And I just rather imagine that there is something of that here with this prophecy in Haggai, but for the life of me, I couldn't tell you what the near fulfillment would have been, because it speaks of a shaking of the heavens and the earth, and we'd have to go a long ways from 520 B.C. to the next world empire when Alexander the Great and the Greeks overthrew the Persians, but that was 323 B.C., so that is much later. But I would just suggest that there probably was some immediate fulfillment of some kind in Zerubbabel's day, but the greater fulfillment, and the one that the passage really compels us to look at, is that Zerubbabel represents Jesus Christ. And this has to do with a work in a future age, which is now our age, when Jesus Christ will build the New Testament temple, the church. Now, let's see how Zerubbabel can be linked to Christ. And one of the things we should look at then is Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Christ as it is listed there, and we'll see Zerubbabel's in that genealogy. And of course, if you're following along in the Bible, you surely don't have to turn very many pages to come to Matthew chapter 1. And if you have turned to that, you'll note the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, the first 17 verses are the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Matthew begins his gospel this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there we have the mention of two men who received two very important Old Testament covenants. Abraham, the first Jew, the one through him and his wife Sarah, the Jewish nation was birthed as to the ethnicity of Jews. And then David, of course, and the Davidic covenant, where God chose this man David from the tribe of Judah, the family of David, that through him would come the kings of Judah. And then you begin to see this genealogy developed here. And I want to just move down to verse 10, if I could. And I'm just going to jump into the middle of what is being said here. We're in the genealogy of the kings of Judah now. It says in verse 10, "And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah." Josiah was one of the best kings the Jews ever had. "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon." So that's where this exile to Babylon began. And it mentions Jeconiah, who is also known in Scripture as Jehoiachin. Then verse 12 says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." There's our man's name right there in the genealogy of Christ. Let me just go back and explain a little bit of what happened here. We had Josiah's name there right at the end of verse 10. And I mentioned Josiah was a great king, one of the best kings that Israel ever had, but he was killed. And he was succeeded by some of his sons. He was succeeded, first of all, by Jehoahaz, who is not mentioned here, who only reigned for 3 months. Jehoahaz was succeeded by another son of Josiah named Jehoiakim, who reigned for 10 years, and then he died, and his son reigned as king, Jehoiachin, who is also Josiah. That makes him Josiah's grandson, but he is the one who is here called Jeconiah. And he was taken in one of the captivities to Babylon. But the significance here is he's really the last legitimate king of Judah. Because the one who came after him, the very last one, is Zedekiah, who was appointed by the Babylonians to rule. So the lineage here goes through to Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, and then in the captivity we find Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel is the father of Zerubbabel. This is the man that we're looking at in this prophecy. This is the man who was appointed by the Persians to be the governor of Judah. Consider this. If there had been a kingship still going on in Judah, he probably would have been the king, you see. And then if you follow this on down, let me just pick it up here in verse 15. Again, I'm just jumping in somewhere here. But in verse 15, and continuing this genealogy, "And Eliab the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Now we've come all the way to Jesus Christ and the completion of this genealogy, and Zerubbabel's a part of that. And I just want to mention this, that this particular genealogy, this is the genealogy in which Joseph is included. And we know he's not the biological father of Jesus, but he's the legal father of Jesus. And we might even surmise this way, had the kingship continued, Joseph might have been the king of Israel, you see. And by the way, I want to point this out, and I think we've looked at this before, but The language is so precise here. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The Greek text here that we have pronounced or translated of whom, ek heis, it's in the genitive case and it's feminine gender. In other words, this is so specific, the of whom can't refer to Joseph, it can only refer to Mary. You see how the virgin birth is protected by the grammar there. Mary is the biological mother of Jesus as of his human nature. Joseph, though, is his legal father, and therefore that's why we have this particular genealogy here. So the main point going back here is I want us to see that, yes, it's proper to interpret this here, that Zechariah is a speaks to us of Jesus Christ. Or excuse me, Zerubbabel speaks to us here of Jesus Christ. He's sort of a forerunner of Christ. Now the other thing that supports that comes from the book of Isaiah. And let's go back to Haggai for a moment. I want us to notice a couple of words that are used here in verse 23. Where we read, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. He's not now being called the governor. He's being called God's servant. The son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Hang on to those words, servant and chosen. Because those are words, particularly that word servant, is a word that figures prominently in Isaiah, whose favorite designation for the coming Messiah is the servant of the Lord. And right here, Zerubbabel is being called the servant of the Lord. He's prefiguring Christ in that. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42. And Russell read some of this to you. In the book of Isaiah, we have those four servant songs. We've studied those before. I don't know if you remember when we did that. I don't remember when we did it, but we've studied them. Where Isaiah writes prophetically about Christ, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. Here's the first one right here. And notice the words that are being used here. And I think you'll recognize this passage, that you've heard this in the New Testament, because Matthew 12 quotes this very passage and speaks of it as being fulfilled in Christ. So Isaiah writes this in chapter 42, behold my servant, there's the word, whom I uphold, my chosen, there's the other word, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Do you recognize that? If you don't, when you have time, look at Matthew chapter 12, I think it's verses 18 to 20, and you'll find that quote. It is a little bit of freedom in the quotation, particularly because it's referring to God's taking the gospel to the coastlands or the nations or the Gentiles of the world. Isaiah here speaks of the coming Messiah as the servant of the Lord, the one that God has chosen for this purpose. And I just say that to support the idea that Zerubbabel here is a kind of a foretaste of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Zerubbabel stands in this passage. The passage is primarily about Jesus Christ. I hope I'm making that clear. I hope I'm not muddying the waters. But now let's look at what this sermon is really about here. I'm just establishing that Zerubbabel is a forerunner of Christ, and this passage is really about Christ. This passage, there's several things that I think we should take from this. This passage, this fourth little message here, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, and is prophetic of the gospel. It's prophetic of the kingdom age that we are part of. It's prophetic of the building of Christ. I would see that in this passage. I'd see some imagery here, some symbolism, kind of like we see in the book of Revelation, that God is even today shaking the nations of the world and making the gospel is going forth successfully, bringing people to Christ out of Satan's kingdom. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it said that Christ has purchased with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And guys, like He's shaking out the nations. He has His elect people scattered throughout this planet, and He is bringing them in His own time and His own way through the activity of the gospel and the Holy Spirit and the messengers who are the church to bring these people to Himself. And I was thinking about what was said about Paul and those Christians who brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and the complaint was made there at Thessalonica by their adversaries. He said, "These men have come and they have turned the world upside down." What is that but shaking the heavens and the earth? So I think that's what this passage is about. It's about what's going on right now in our own age, as Jesus Christ continues to build His church. And what a glorious thing it is that we can be a part of that in our own community, in our own neighborhood, or sending people out, such as the Tysons, to Sudan. Now there's another thing here too. And that is, I think that we should see in this reference here to the shaking of the heavens and the earth and overthrowing the throne of kingdoms and the horses and their riders going down. I think we should see in that a reference to the final judgment, the completion of this age when Christ will return. Christ will raise the dead and there will be a final judgment. And clearly we should see that in this, because this language here that we see in this fourth sermon, remember we saw that in chapter 2 as well in the second sermon, it was verse 6 is, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth." So He said this twice now in two of these messages. And a good principle of interpretation is, when the New Testament interprets something for us in the Old Testament, well, that's the way to interpret it. And as I pointed out, this is the one statement, you have it in both these chapters, or both of these passages, this is the one statement in the book of Haggai that's quoted in the New Testament, that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And you find it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 27. And that's a very helpful thing then to get the proper understanding of what this is all about. And when we read that verse in Hebrews 12, there's a contrast pointed to by the writer of Hebrews between God shaking Mount Sinai, and indeed He did. We read in Exodus and we read in Deuteronomy where Moses writes about what a awesome thing that was. It's the mountain literally shook, and Moses himself says, "I was filled with fear and trembling." But the writer of Hebrews points out that just as God shook Mount Sinai, He's going to do a much greater shaking. He's going to shake the whole world someday. And that's going to be at the end of the age. And he points out that God's going to shake the heavens and the earth so that those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And those are the things of His eternal kingdom. And that we are to be grateful that we've been made a part of that unshakable kingdom. I think we need to see that here, that this is a reference to what Christ is doing today in building His kingdom, and also it's a reference to how it's going to end. It's going to end with the judgment to come. That's so important. I talk about this quite a bit. I just think it's a tragic thing that people in church and out of church don't think much about Christ's going to return and He's going to judge the world. And the only way to be prepared for that judgment of the world is in Christ. If He has taken our judgment upon Himself at Calvary and we've acknowledged Him, repented, and turned to Him. I have to think of that in connection with Rex Braceland. I just don't see Rex getting better. Maybe he will, and maybe he'll be able to leave the hospital and live with his daughter again. But maybe he won't. And what matters then, except that Rex knows the Lord? You know, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so let me kind of sum this up this way. I can't remember how Francis Schaeffer said this in the title of his book, but how then should we live? You know, that famous book that he wrote. So what are we supposed to be doing here in light of all of this? Because God is shaking the heavens and the earth, and He's going to finally shake it and finish it and establish a new heavens and a new earth. While we're here, we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's our mission, and we need to continually think about that. That the church is here to retard the corruption of the age. And I think that really happens when Christians live for the Lord and do what is right in His sight. It does help to retard the corruption of the age. Think of Sodom. If there had been 10 righteous people in Sodom, God wouldn't have destroyed that city. And the fact that there's Christians in the world today, well, the world should be happy we're here. It really should. And we're to be the light of the world. And Jesus said, let men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. They need to see our love of the Lord. They need to see us growing in the Lord. And they need to hear our gospel message as well. And, you know, I've been reading Genesis. Probably some of the others of you have been doing recently. And I'm impressed with how those major figures in Genesis were a blessing to the other people around them. Like Abraham, that God blessed Abraham. He blessed him in a material way with all those flocks and herds and things. And He blessed Lot too. Blessed them so much that they had to separate. And then Lot made that disastrous decision to go towards Sodom, and he lost it all. But the blessing of Abraham overflowed to Lot. Or there was Jacob. And when Jacob's getting ready to leave Paddan Aram and come back to the promised land, Jacob says to Laban, he says, when I came here, you didn't have anything, but now God has blessed me and blessed you too. And it was true. Or Joseph, when he's sold into slavery, and he's a slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's house gets blessed. I mean, you see that over and over again. And that's the way it should be, and I think it is the way that the church is a blessing to the community that it is found in. At least it should be. But it's spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings and the knowledge of the Lord. And I think that we should try to be that blessing. I don't think the world's going to see it. In fact, it seems to me that maybe the world's right now sort of fearful of the church because we're in an election, going to have an election, and we hear about the evangelical voting block, you know, and that makes people afraid of Christians. They might vote their conscience, which is a great thing to do, but we're not a political party. We're not a lobbying group. So I think it's sad that sometimes the world fears the church for things like that, but let us be a blessing to the community that we live in, the neighborhood that we live in, the state that we live in. It's as it should be, and the world may not see it. But as we grow in Christ, and God adds to His kingdom, we can be that kind of a blessing. Well, I want to close with close our study today and close the book of Haggai with a prayer. Not one of my prayers, but I want to close with this prayer from John Calvin. It's in the bulletin, and I don't normally read prayers, but this one is so appropriate and good. He closes his commentary on Haggai with this prayer. It's for you to contemplate and think about afterward. Please take it home and kind of think through this prayer, because this is really what we should want to see happen in our lives as we can be the light of the world. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are still restrained by our earthly cares and cannot ascend upward to heaven with so much readiness and alacrity as we ought, oh, grant that since Thou extendest to us daily so liberal a supply for the present life, we may at least learn that Thou art our Father, and that we may not at the same time fix our things on these perishable things, but learn to elevate our minds higher and so make continual advances in Thy spiritual service, until at length we come to the full and complete fruition of that blessed and celestial life which Thou hast promised to us and procured for us by the blood of Thy only begotten Son. Amen. You know, if we are growing in the Lord and aspiring to those things above, I don't know how we cannot be a blessing to this world and fulfill the purposes that God has for His church. And He's going to continue to shake the heavens and the earth, and He's going to bring His people to Himself, and He's going to consummate the age. And we'll be ready for that time if we are in Christ Jesus. So that concludes our study of Haggai. And next week I want to begin a study of the book of 1 Peter and the hope that is in that book. And I see it really kind of fitting with some of the things we've been looking at recently as well.